Good morning.
Good morning.
For those of you that were here last week, I'm wondering, did you get a chance to feed on Jesus this last week? Did you get some time to reflect on his words, "I am the bread of life"? I'm hoping that you did. I would love to hear some of the stories that may have come out of that. Not right this moment, but maybe you can come up afterwards and talk to me. John 3:19 says this, and this is the crisis. Light has come into the world. In this month, we're exploring statements that Jesus made about himself. And I've been saying these are audacious statements. They're bold statements. They're exclusive statements. They're statements that create a crisis for the people that hear them. And I use that word crisis very deliberately. Our English word crisis comes from a Greek word, which is also pronounced crisis. And the word can mean a decision, or it can mean a separation, or it can mean a judgment. And that's exactly what Jesus, with his words, brings. He brings a crisis. And people are forced to make a decision about who he is. And they separate themselves, and they end up judging themselves based on how they respond to Jesus. And so in the next 2 weeks, we're going to look at statements that Jesus made in Jerusalem during the Feast of Tabernacles in chapters 7 and 8 of John's Gospel. So if you would, turn with me to John 7. As you do that, I have to confess this morning that the title on your bulletin is very deceptive. I'm not going to say anything about Jesus claiming to be the light of the world. Yesterday I decided I was trying to preach two sermons, and it's never good to try to preach two sermons, so I'm only going to preach one instead. And instead of going through all of chapter 7, I want to really focus in on one statement that Jesus makes in chapter 7. So it's going to feel a little different this morning, if you would allow me that liberty. I'm going to read from chapter 7, verses 1 through 13, and then I'm going to skip down to verse 37 and read through verse 44. So hear the word of the Lord, beginning in verse 1, John 7. After this, Jesus went around in Galilee, purposely staying away from Judea, because the Jews there were waiting to take his life. But when the Jewish Feast of Tabernacles was near, Jesus' brothers said to him, "You ought to leave here and go to Judea, so that your disciples may see the miracles you do. No one who wants to become a public figure acts in secret. Since you are doing these things, show yourself to the world." For even his own brothers did not believe in him. Therefore, Jesus told them, "The right time for me has not yet come. For you, any time is right. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify that what it does is evil. You go to the feast. I'm not yet going up to the feast because for me, the right time has not yet come." Having said this, he stayed in Galilee. However, after his brothers had left for the feast, he went also, not publicly, but in secret. Now at the feast, the Jews were watching for him and asking, "Where is that man?" Among the crowds, there was widespread whispering about him. Some said, "He is a good man." Others replied, "No, he deceives the people." But no one would say anything publicly about him for fear of the Jews. And then down to verse 37. On the last and greatest day of the feast, Jesus stood up and said in a loud voice, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him." By this he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. Up to that time, the Spirit had not yet been given, since Jesus had not been glorified. On hearing his words, some of the people said, "Surely this man is the prophet." Others said, "He is the Christ." Still others asked, "How can the Christ come from Galilee? Does not the scripture say that the Christ will come from David's family and from Bethlehem, the town where David lived?" Thus the people were divided because of Jesus. Some wanted to seize him, but no one laid a hand on him. Let's pray. Father, I pray this morning that as we sit in this room, that you would help us to hear these words of Jesus in a fresh way, to hear them in their original context, and that we might be changed as we reflect on who he claims to be and what that means for our lives today. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Verse 2 tells us that the Jewish Feast of Tabernacles was near. Last week, we saw that right as Jesus' popularity was really building, right as the people were really getting excited about who he was, he said some things that led to a dramatic decrease in his popularity. Specifically said, "I am the bread of life." And many of his disciples from that time on deserted him. And so this chapter begins with Jesus' brothers, his own brothers, saying something to him. In verse 3, follow along with me, they say, "Jesus' brothers said to him, 'You ought to leave here and go to Judea, so that your disciples may see the miracles you do. No one who wants to become a public figure acts in secret. Since you are doing these things, so show yourself to the world.'" They begin by giving Jesus a pep talk, in a sense. You said some things, you lost some of your disciples, but the Feast of Tabernacles is near. Tons of people are going to be in Jerusalem. You should go there and do the signs, perform the miracles that you've been performing, so people can see who you are and they'll believe. Sounds like pretty good advice to me. But verse 5 tells us, but even his own brothers did not believe him. In reality, Jesus' own brothers are just like the crowds. They are impressed by the miracles, by the signs that Jesus is doing, but they don't even themselves see beneath the miracles to the significance of the one who's doing them. They don't see that Jesus has come to satisfy a deeper need. And so Jesus answers them in verse 6. He says, "The right time for me has not yet come. For you, any time is right." Jesus, as is always the case, won't be manipulated by his brothers. He won't let anybody's expectations of him dictate how he will work, and specifically here, when he is going to do what he's going to do. It's his Father alone who dictates Jesus' work and Jesus' timing in his ministry. And I say all of that this morning because what I want us to see this morning is that maybe more than anything, Jesus has a great sense of timing. He picks the right times to say the right things so that people can understand the full significance of who he is. "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. As the scripture says, streams of living water will flow from within him." Those are very impressive words in their own right, even as we hear them 2,000 years later. But when we hear them within the context that Jesus spoke them, when we hear them within the timing that Jesus spoke them, the words literally come alive. And so what I want to do this morning is to give us a bit of background on the Feast of Tabernacles and hear Jesus' words within their original context, and then reflect on the crisis that that caused for those original hearers, and then draw out some implications for us today. So first, a bit of context. Feast of Tabernacles, also known as the Feast of Booths, was the most popular of all the Jewish feasts. Passover, that we looked at last week, that's the most important. But Tabernacles was the most festive. It was the most fun. It was a 7-day feast that happened in mid-October where people came from all over the country into Jerusalem. So Jerusalem was literally crawling with people. And all week long, the people would live in tents or booths, hence the name Feast of Booths. They would live in these tents made of these tree branches. And they would do that to remember how thousands of years earlier, their ancestors had wandered in the wilderness for 40 years, and they had lived in tents. And they do that to remember that during that time in the wilderness, God, too, decided to dwell with his people and live in a tent of his own, called a tabernacle. So the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, there were two, try to stay with me here, I know this is a lot of background, there are two major themes to this feast that were represented in two ceremonies that took place throughout the feast. There was a water ceremony, and there was a light ceremony. And I was going to try to do both of those this week, but all I'm going to focus on is the water ceremony. This water ceremony that would take place every day was meant to help the people remember what took place in the wilderness with their ancestors. They remember through this ceremony the way that God had graciously provided water for their ancestors in the wilderness. And as I said last week, the book of Exodus tells us how God miraculously brought his people out of Egypt through the Red Sea and then out into the wilderness. But as I said, once they got into the wilderness, their problems had just begun. There they were, millions of people in the middle of a desert without anything to drink. So the people panic. And Exodus tells us that the people grumbled, as I said last week. I want to read to you from Exodus chapter 17, verse 3. The people were thirsty for water. That's understandable. And they grumbled against Moses. They said, "Moses, why did you bring us up out of Egypt to make us and our children and our livestock die of thirst?" And so Moses cries out to the Lord, "What am I to do with these people?" And what the Lord does, as many of you know, is he graciously provides for the people. Verse 5, the Lord said to Moses, "Walk on ahead of the people, take with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. I will stand there before you by the rock at Horeb. Strike the rock, and water will come out of it for the people to drink." And so the Feast of Tabernacles looks back to the day when God struck the rock and miraculously brought out water for all the people to drink. It remembers that time. The feast was also a time to look forward, to another greater saving act of God on behalf of his people, that he would do something greater than pour out water from a rock in the wilderness. And in the Old Testament, this future day of salvation is often described in terms of God providing water for his people. Joel chapter 3, verse 18 says this, "In that day, the mountains will drip new wine, and the hills will flow with milk. All the ravines of Judah will run with water. A fountain will flow out of the Lord's house and will water the valleys." And Ezekiel chapter 47, Zechariah 4, verses 8, talk about this future day that is described in terms of this river that's going to flow from the temple in Jerusalem. It's going to flow out, it's going to flow into the Dead Sea, and the fresh water will make the salt water of the Dead Sea like fresh water, and the water will be for healing and for life. So here's what actually happened during the Feast of Tabernacles. Okay, try to picture this if you can. Every day of the 7 days, in the morning, the priests would go from the temple down to the Pool of Siloam. Once they got there, a priest would take a golden pitcher and draw water from the Pool of Siloam, and then the priest would begin to process back to the temple. Meanwhile, the worshipers, all the people that were there, had come and they would gather willow branches in one hand and they would gather citrus fruits in another hand. And they would follow the priests back to the temple. Once the priests got into the temple, they would circle around the altar. And on the final day, they circled around the altar 7 times. While this was going on, there was a choir in the temple that would sing songs from the Hallel, which is Psalms 113 through 118. These were popular songs that everyone would have memorized, just like we have hymns memorized today. And so these people would sing these songs from these psalms. And when they would get to certain points in the psalms that everybody would know, like Psalm 118, "Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good," everybody would shake their willow branches and shake their citrus fruits. As all of this is going on, one of the priests would finally ascend to the altar, and he would pour out the water from the Pool of Siloam onto a silver basin on the altar. And all the people would chant from Isaiah 12:3, "With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation." Isn't that a great festive occasion? It's a great ceremony. There's a saying of the time, then went, "He who has not seen the joy of the water drawing ceremony has not seen joy in his entire lifetime." So it's a beautiful picture, a beautiful time to look back and to look forward. So with that in mind, let's come to this text now and notice Jesus' incredible sense of timing. Verse 37. "On the last and greatest day of the feast, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, 'If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him.'" On the last day, when the people's minds have been swimming in this water ceremony for 6 days straight, Jesus makes this great claim. And this verse tells us that he stands up and he cries out in a loud voice. And we can't be sure of this, but it's very possible that he does that because he cries out right at the climax of the ceremony, right as the priest is pouring the water into the bowl on the altar. We don't know that for sure. But either way, imagine what it would be like to be one of the people in Jerusalem in that moment. Imagine how poignant that moment would have been. You're in the midst of this great religious celebration, this great time with everybody. And then right at the climax, this man stands up and starts shouting things. Is anybody still thirsty? Well, then come to me and drink. How poignant, how awkward would a moment like that be? So awkward. What do you do with that? If you're a person there, what would you do with that? He creates a crisis for the people that hear him. Is he crazy? Is he telling the truth? Is he, you know, is this a prank? What are you going to decide? You have to decide something about him. One commentator puts it this way. The effect of Jesus' cry on the multitude would have been as a thunderclap from heaven. Everybody would have known whose cry it was and its significance. Namely, that everything embodied in that ceremony of past experience of salvation and future hope was available and offered through Jesus. Jesus is essentially saying, all your hopes and all your prayers surrounding this feast are finally answered. And I'm the answer. And he creates a crisis. In crisis is what chapters 7 and 8 are all about in this gospel. What we see is various responses in Jerusalem of people to Jesus. And without going specifically into the various responses, I want to just categorize them very briefly. And you can read chapter 7, 8. We'll be in chapter 8 next week, so we'll get into some of this in more detail. But I just want to give three basic categories. First, there are people there who are threatened by Jesus. They're threatened by his words. This is mainly the Jewish authorities. They are threatened by him. Just as he comes into this ceremony like a whirlwind and he disrupts everything, he comes into their whole religious system, their whole religious mentality with their rules and the ways that they have figured things out and the ways that they are seen in the light of the people. And he comes into that and he just disrupts the whole thing. He comes in with this love that is so passionate and full and this graciousness that breaks rules. And he disrupts their whole system. And they're threatened by him. And so they want to kill him. That's the first group. The second group are people, largely the crowds, that are intrigued by Jesus. They're intrigued by who he is. They're intrigued with his words. My favorite response is the temple guards who are sent to arrest Jesus. They come back without Jesus, and the priests say, "Where is he?" And they say, "Nobody speaks the way this man speaks. We've never seen anything like this." They're intrigued by the way Jesus speaks. They're amazed at his teaching. They're amazed especially at his miracles, at his signs. But in all of their interest, all of their amazement, they don't come to faith in him. They're not so much interested in who he is. They're interested in what he can do for them. And so they don't come to true faith. There's a third group, which is smaller. And it's those who hear his words and see his signs and believe. It's those who hear his words, "Are you thirsty?" And they say, "Yes, I'm thirsty." And they drink from him. And their lives are changed. Those are the lives of the disciples, of course, and a few others that were there. What you don't see ever in chapter 7 and 8 is people who express mild approval at Jesus Christ. No one ever expresses mild approval. I read this quote to you last year from C.S. Lewis. "Jesus produced three main effects on people who met him: terror, hostility, and adoration. There's no record of anyone ever expressing mild approval." No one expressed mild approval. How could you express mild approval to a man who disrupts a ceremony like that and says the things that he says? And the tragedy, the sad thing, is that there are many people today who are comfortable with expressing mild approval of Jesus. They're all over the place. There are people that can hear this astonishing claim, "Are you thirsty? Come to me and drink. Out of your belly will flow streams of living water." They can hear that and they can close the book and they can go about their day as if nothing's happened. One of our greatest dangers, I've said this before, but one of our greatest dangers is that we become inoculated with Jesus Christ. That we become inoculated with him. I'm going to Zambia, as Earl mentioned, next month. And last week, I got 7 shots for my trip. I got shots for yellow fever, hepatitis A and B, even polio, tetanus. It was a real kick in the head, real good time. 7 shots. And I got vaccinations. And what vaccinations are is essentially they give you a very small and weak dose of the thing, or a weak strain of the thing that you don't want to get. And as you get that weak dose, your body's able to fight it off, so you don't get the real thing in its full strength. You don't get the infection. And the danger for us is that we become inoculated with Jesus Christ. That we get just enough of him. That we miss the fullness of who he is. That we get a little strain of him, and that he becomes a part of our lives. That maybe we get our fix of him on a Sunday morning, or maybe at a Bible study on a Tuesday night. But then essentially our lives go on unchanged. He just becomes a part of our lives. We get inoculated with him. But we don't become infected with him. And Jesus isn't interested in inoculating us with himself. He wants to infect us with himself. This is the one type of infection that's a good infection. It's good to be infected by him. He wants us to be infected with his life. And so he says, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Streams of living water will flow. He doesn't say, come to me and sip a little bit. Take a sip. No, come and drink. Streams of living water flow. Verse 39, John tells us something that is very helpful interpretation of what Jesus says. In verse 39, he says, by this he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. So the Spirit, these streams of living water, as most of us know, is a symbol for the Holy Spirit. Verse 38, look at verse 38 again. It's a difficult sentence to know how to translate, and some of your translations will read that differently. I have an NIV. Mine reads basically that if we come to Jesus Christ, that streams of living water, the Holy Spirit, will flow from within us. And I think in light of the rest of John, certainly that is true. In light of John 4, when Jesus is with the woman at the well, he says, drink my water, the water that I will give you will become in you a spring of water welling up to eternal life. Some of your translations, though, will make it sound as though we come to Jesus and drink because he is the fountain of living water. And within this context, I think that's actually what Jesus is trying to say. That he is the source of this life-giving spirit. And that just as that rock was a source of water for the Jews in the wilderness, Jesus is a source of life-giving spirit for us. And just as that rock was struck and water poured out, so also Jesus is struck on the cross in his death and resurrection. And as he is struck then, and as he pays the penalty for sin, he then pours out his spirit on us. And so John goes on to say that up until that time, Jesus hadn't poured out the Spirit because he hadn't yet been glorified. Come to me and drink, for out of my water, out of my belly, living waters flow. Last week we talked about, I asked the question, what does it mean to actually feed on a person? What does that actually look like? And this morning, the question is very similar. What does it mean to actually drink from a person? And in this case, we have someone else that's involved, not just Jesus, but now we have the Holy Spirit. And so I want to just reflect on this and just ask the question this morning, what do these streams of living water that Jesus talks about, what does this actually look like practically in our lives? What does the Holy Spirit look like in our lives? And I want to just offer some suggestions. Because I think that many of us, depending on our background, we hear the Holy Spirit and we start to get, some of us, very nervous. We start to think of that thing that Pentecostals do or that charismatics do. We think in very narrow terms, in terms of speaking in tongues or prophesying. That's how we think of it. Or some of us may hear that and we think of this life-giving, this overflowing river, and we think of this abundant life, this life full of joy, full of blessing, full of triumph that some people talk about that we don't relate to. And so we hear these things and we think we have certain associations with the Spirit and we get nervous. And so some of us, I think, at least if you come from a background like mine, we don't really know what to do. So we kind of just say, yeah, I believe in the Holy Spirit. Yeah, theologically, I know he's a part of things, but I don't really know what that looks like. I want to offer a suggestion this morning that will sound very basic, that's based off of this passage. But my suggestion to you this morning is that the Holy Spirit is first and foremost the Spirit of Jesus Christ. He is, as we see in this passage, the Spirit that flows from Jesus Christ. And as such, fundamentally, his role is to make us more and more like Jesus Christ. That's pretty simple. But think about it. The Holy Spirit is the one that guided Jesus throughout his ministry. At the beginning of Jesus' ministry, Jesus was baptized by John, and as he came out of the water, it says that the Holy Spirit descended on him and remained on him. And throughout his life, it was the Holy Spirit who guided him, who guided his passions, who guided his decisions. We usually think Jesus was able to do the things that he did because he's God. That's certainly true, but it's also true that Jesus was able to do the things that he did because he was a person most fully filled with the Holy Spirit. And so coming to Jesus and drinking from the Spirit means that we will become more and more like Jesus. I want to offer three ways that we will become more like Jesus as we drink from the Spirit. First, as we drink from the living water, we increasingly take on the character of Jesus Christ. We increasingly are able to love people with the love that Jesus loved people with. We're increasingly able to be patient with people that Jesus, in the same way that Jesus was patient with people. Paul says in Galatians 5:22, the fruit of the Spirit, and you all know this, is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Well, what is that if that's not a description of Jesus Christ? And so as we come to him and as we drink, this is the fruit that comes out of our lives. It's not something that we have to just roll up our sleeves and do on our own, but it's fruit as we come and we drink. We take on the character of Jesus Christ. Second, as we drink from the springs of living water, we increasingly take on the purity of Jesus Christ. The Spirit is called the Holy Spirit for a reason. And he transforms us and makes us increasingly holy people. Now, that's not to say that we won't keep sinning, but as we drink from the Spirit, we continue and we grow in our conviction of the sin that's in our life. We become more and more dissatisfied with the things in us that separate us from God, that displease him. And we want to grow in pleasing him. We take on the purity of Christ. And third, as we drink from the streams of living water, we take on the passion of Jesus Christ, specifically the passion for his Father. What we see in Jesus' life, more than anything, is a single-minded devotion to his Father, that he wants his Father to be honored and glorified. And as we drink from the Spirit, we are increasingly turned into people who have that same desire for God to be glorified. That desire that takes us out of our, that takes us away from ourselves and focuses on God, that leads to a sense of awe and wonder and worship of who God is. that we increasingly pray that prayer, God, your kingdom come, your will be done. That is my heart's desire. Come to me and drink. Last week I closed by asking the question, how do we drink? If we know what this looks like. Or last week I said, how do we feed off Jesus? And I offered some practical suggestions. And this morning I want to close again by saying, what does this look like to drink from the Holy Spirit? How do we actually practically do this? We talked about the practical implications for this, but how do we practically go about our days doing this? Let me offer, again, three suggestions. Maybe this morning, it is simply to recognize your thirst. Maybe it's, as you hear that description of a person who is being transformed more and more into someone who looks like Jesus Christ, maybe we hear that and we say, that doesn't feel like me. That's not my life. But I'm thirsty for that. I long for that. That's what I want. Underneath the busyness of my life, underneath all the things that I have to do, I'm thirsty. I'm thirsty for that. Jesus begins his statement by saying, is anyone thirsty? Maybe it's simply recognizing this morning our thirst. Being able to say with the psalmist, as a deer pants for water, my soul thirsts for you, God. Maybe drinking from him means repenting this week. Maybe it's specifically repenting from ways that we have allowed ourselves to simply be inoculated with Jesus. Ways that we keep Jesus at a distance. And areas in our lives that we have not allowed him to be a part of, that we keep closed off from him. I think we're afraid of being infected by Jesus. We're afraid of what these streams of living water might do. We're afraid that it might disrupt our lives, that it might cause some changes. And we should be afraid of that. And so maybe this morning it simply means repenting of those things, those fears that we have, and those areas that we keep them out of. Finally, maybe we simply need to ask Jesus for these streams of water. We need to ask him for the Holy Spirit. Jesus says in Luke 11, "Which of you fathers, if your son asks for a fish, will give him a snake instead? If you then know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" Just ask. Now, as Christians, we know in reality the Holy Spirit has been working in us all along, and he is very present with us. But maybe it's simply inviting him into those areas. Those are just some practical suggestions I'd have this morning. If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him. Let's pray. Father, I pray that through your Spirit, we may hear Jesus claim to us this morning, if anyone is thirsty, come to me and drink. I pray that that might come alive to us this morning, and that we might drink from him. We might drink from your Spirit, that you would continue to turn us into people who are more and more like your Son. We thank you that you have already guaranteed that process. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.